We're indeed thankful again for another opportunity to be able to stand before you and to share a portion of God's Word together with you. I've enjoyed thus far our time together. I've enjoyed the hospitality that I've received and my family has received with the Yaders yesterday, whom I didn't mention apologetically last night, but I appreciate them and the Smiths this evening, and spend some time with Mo and Judy as well this week, and several of you on Sunday afternoon, and we have just enjoyed that aspect of our time together and have really appreciated your hospitality and your sharing with us so far in this gospel meeting effort. And we look forward, as we have been throughout the time with you, but continue to look forward to each night and hope that we can encourage you in our studies from God's Word. Last night, as we concluded, I told you that I was very heavy, and I knew I was last night, in relationship to the subject of sin and the fact that we're very much providing for the calamity that we're kind of bringing to ourselves when we continue to focus on things that are worldly, and we focus on things that God has condemned, and we're leading ourselves into a destructive path. But I told you at the end as well that I wanted to come back tonight and tell you the answer to that. There is a counterpart to the story, and we could have stayed last night, and you probably would have been accommodating to do that, but in fairness to you, I thought, let's come back tonight and let's talk about the other side of this equation, because there is an answer to sin, and the answer is found in the power of the gospel message. There's an answer to all the challenges and the indignation and the wrath and the kindled fire of God that we spoke of last night in relationship to sin. The answer to that and the remedy to that is found in one person and one message that surrounds that being, that person, that Savior, Jesus the Christ. When was the last time that you picked up a book and just read it and just almost couldn't put it down? Where you just were so fascinated by the thoughts and the interest of that particular story, and you just could not for a moment think about even putting that book down. Deborah and my mom, in fact, as well, have kind of gotten into reading these books written about Amish communities and stories, and I can't even remember the authors. The only thing I know about Amish is they're all named Yoder and they have, make great food. But beyond that, you know, I know. But Deborah, if you asked her, she could tell you all kinds of things about their culture that she has learned by reading these books. It's fascinating to her. It's interesting to her. And there might be some other style of book, hopefully appropriate, but there might be something that you also kind of pick up once in a while and you find very fascinating and interesting, and you spend some time reading. And let me suggest to you tonight in our study that you have in your possession, I would hope, and if you don't, I'll be glad to give you this one right here. I'll be glad to give you a copy of it. I said that once, and a young man came up to me and said, "Did you mean that?" I said, "Yes." He said, "I don't have one," and I handed him the one in my hands. I mean that when I say it. I'll give you the Bible in my hands if you need one. I'll grant to you the greatest book. I will benefit you by handing you the greatest message that man has ever known. The most extraordinary message that man has ever come to know, or maybe in some senses, the greatest and most extraordinary message that men have glossed over and ignored at times, is well within the grasp of everyone. Even in a world that might not be as wise in the ways of God as it should be, still has a book that is the number one seller every year, year in and year out. Now, there might be some fears on the horizon whether that might change in the near future. I would hope that it wouldn't. But yet this book is available to all, and yet so many fail to realize the extraordinary message and the extraordinary surroundings that encompass everything that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this evening, for a little while, if you would, let me share with you some reasons I'm concluding that within the gospel message you have the most extraordinary message known to man. Number one, let me suggest to you that it's an extraordinary message because of the power that it has. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, a familiar passage of Scripture where Paul is defending the reason why he preaches the gospel. He's defending the reason why he would go through any challenge or problem or difficulty that might arise out of preaching the message of Jesus Christ. And he says in Romans 1 and verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.'" The message of Jesus Christ, the gospel message, is what Paul says is the power, the dynamite, that brings people into the salvation that God desires for each and every one of us. Though sin is condemning, though sin will cast us into a devil's hell, though sin unrepented will leave us in a condition that will bring a condemnation that none of us, as we learned last night, would want to face. But the alternative is looking at the power of the gospel message. The only message that can transcend us from that sinful condition and bring us into harmony and reconciliation with our God. The only message that has the power to do that. You want to read a Max Lucado book? I might look at you a little funny, but go ahead. You want to read something from Philip Yancey? Go ahead. You want to read something that might encourage you in some way? Be very careful, by the way, about that. Be very cautious in that. But if you want to read a devotional book of some type, it might be of benefit to you. But friend, at the end of the day, there is but one message that is the power unto salvation. At the end of the day, men will write an endless number of books. Men will write all kinds of things that may at certain points and at certain times give you some valid help and source of encouragement. But there ain't but, pardon my West Virginia language, but there ain't but one message that has the power to bring you into salvation, and it's right here. And so once in a while, maybe, let me rephrase that, our effort, our energies, the vast majority of our time needs to be spent right here. Too many preachers, and I'm looking right at myself when I say this and warning myself about this, too many preachers are reading anything and everything but this, and that's an error. That's a challenge, and that's going to come back to haunt the Lord's church. That's going to come back and become problematic to the Lord's body, because what we have heard is the thoughts of Max Lucado. We've heard the thoughts of Philip Yancey, even Lee Strobel, and these guys that are very wise and very intelligent and can write very powerful messages. But those messages are not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, there's but one message that is the dynamite that brings us into salvation. There is but one message that has that kind of power, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's an extraordinary message, number one, because the power that it reveals, the power that it has, and we'll talk more about that power as the lesson goes on. Number two, I want you to recognize the power of the gospel and the unique, extraordinary perspective the gospel has in its ability to be an agent for change. Now, there's a nice political term for us tonight, but here's this agent for change, and I guarantee you, there's not a politician on earth. There's not a politician on earth, and I don't. He could be an independent. He could be a Democrat, a Republican. He can be part of the Green Party, for all I care. He does not have the power of change like this book does. He does not have anywhere remotely close to the ability to be an agent for change like this message does. I want you to go and notice a handful of folks that are much like the people we spoke of last evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. And I want you to realize a couple of things about these individuals. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, where he begins to list some very serious challenges. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" I hope after last night we know that. Now, he says, "Do you not understand this? For do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." That's a pretty bleak picture, isn't it, so far? These folks, he says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are the things that are condemning. These are the things that cast you into consequence. These are the things that are sinful in nature that bring you out of reconciliation with God. But notice the next verse with me, please. But he says, "And such were some of you." You mean to tell me that there were folks in the church at Corinth who acted and behaved much like the folks in Sodom and Gomorrah did, as we talked about last night? Shake your head this way, Mo Hafley. Every preacher in the country uses that, by the way, and says your name when we do it. Yes, The answer to these is yes. There were sodomites. There were homosexuals. There were adulterers, idolaters. There were repentant folks in the church at Corinth. Now notice, he didn't say, and such you continue to be. He said, such were some of you. And friends, there isn't but one message that can make that happen. There's not but one message, one change agent that can make that kind of drastic change in the people's lives. And back to our subject a little bit from last night, don't let the world convince you that they cannot change, because that verse just told me they absolutely can. It is about behavior. It is about choices. And the Bible, the message of Jesus Christ, can move us and motivate us. It alone has the power to move people out of that kind of vileness into reconciliation with God. When you hold the Bible in your hands, you have the greatest change agent known to man. You have the message that has turned hearts of men and lives of men away from sin, the likes of which nobody else could accomplish. The power of the gospel message, the extraordinary agent of change found within the message of God's Word. Offered in terms of opportunity to everyone. One of the extraordinary aspects to me about the gospel is its universal nature. And that from the likeliest to the unlikeliest of respondents have the same equal opportunity to embrace the message of Jesus Christ, to embrace the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and turn their lives away from sin and embrace the salvation that Jesus offers. And it doesn't matter what background you came from. It doesn't matter what kind of sins are in your past. It doesn't matter who you once were. You can become the child of God that God desires from us. You can become the joint heir with Christ that He offers and extends to everyone. One of the greatest beauties to me about the gospel message is the extraordinary opportunity that it offers to everybody of every race, every social status, every career choice. No matter what caption you want to add to the list, the gospel has the ability to affect every single individual exactly the same. Acts 18 and verse 8, here's an unlikely character for you. Paul could be a perfect example of that, but let me share this one with you as well. In Acts 18 and in verse 8, notice that as he went about preaching, he encounters a man by the name of Crispus. It says, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now, if you're going to pick a place that you think you're going to have the greatest opportunity to be effective with the gospel, do you think walking into a Jewish synagogue would be one of those places? Do you think that you would have the highest opportunity to turn more hearts in a Jewish synagogue than maybe in some other place? But here Paul goes in and he's joined himself. He's staying with a fellow by the name of Justus, and he lives nigh unto the synagogue here in this particular town. And Paul has spent his time sharing the message of the gospel. And you might say, well, sure, he could have reached the average member of that Jewish synagogue, because that even happened in Jerusalem. But friends, he hasn't reached just your everyday synagogue person. He's reached Crispus, the ruler of that synagogue. He has taken the gospel message and gone to the very heart of the leadership of this synagogue and converted with that gospel message one of the most unlikely individuals there present. I simply want you to illustrate with me from that passage that it can happen anywhere, anytime, with anybody. That's the extraordinary ability of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't you and I dare try to pick and choose who we think it will affect and who it will not. I've shared this example with other places, and whether I've said it here before or not, just humor me and say, hey, no, I've never heard that before. But I can remember when I was in Nashville, Tennessee, and we had opportunity to go do a little bit of door-to-door work. And I was traveling with a person, we're going along, and we're going door-to-door and handing out pamphlets and things. And we got down to the end of a block, and we had two houses and one packet. And so here we go. We're going to have to decide which of these two houses we believed was going to be the most opportunistic opportunity, double language there, but what was going to be the greatest opportunity? We looked at that. Were there any religious symbols in the windows? What kind of car did they drive? Was the house painted? Was it not painted? Did it have vinyl siding? Did it have newer windows? We're doing anything. What a waste of time. The biggest waste of time known to man is trying to guess whether or not somebody is going to respond to the gospel. We have denied the power of the gospel way too long. We have been denying the power of the gospel message for way too long because we have been predetermining who will respond and who won't. We have been pre-deciding who it is that's going to respond to that message and who will not. And we say, well, this guy's most likely, so I'll offer it to him. But that fellow's so far out of touch with God, that individual was so far removed from God, there's no way they'd respond. How do you know that? How have we drawn that conclusion? Have we become so jaded? Have we become so untrusting of the message of God that we've decided it just won't work anymore? Friends, within the gospel message, you have the most extraordinary opportunity that you have ever had. Within the gospel message, you have an extraordinary opportunity to share a universal message that has taken chief rulers of synagogues and made them believers. It's taken fishermen and made them believers. It's taken well-educated men who sat at the feet of the greatest among the Jews and turned them into apostles. It has taken physicians. It has taken hated tax collectors. It has taken people from every walk of life known to man and turned them into believers. The extraordinary opportunity offered in an equal fashion by the gospel to address a universal problem with a universal answer. The Roman writer Paul said in Romans chapter 3 and in verse 10, he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, those, by the way, are statements of fact. They're not statements of excuse. And a lot of times people read a verse like that and they'll say, well, you see there, you know, why are you upset with me if I'm erring or if I'm sinning or if I'm doing something contrary to the will of God? Because everybody's going to do that. We've all sinned. He's not stating excuses here. He's not writing permission slips for sin. In fact, he vehemently says the opposite of that in Romans chapter 6 when he said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. He addresses that kind of thinking not very long, much further in this letter. What he's saying is a statement of fact. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It is a universal problem and therefore required a universal answer. The power of God. The message of salvation. A universal problem that's answered in a universal way with the extraordinary message of Jesus Christ. That has an extraordinary way of compelling its listeners to take that message once they've absorbed it and share it with other people. You know, when you hear good news, don't you kind of get excited to go tell somebody about it? We don't get to do that very often anymore. It seems like everything we get to talk about, something, you know, got some negative connotation to it. Unfortunately, there's a handful of folks, maybe even some sitting here tonight, that kind of enjoy that aspect of things. You kind of like to, you know, tell folks everything that's bad and wrong, and you kind of thrill in that. But let me suggest to you folks that when you've got the gospel, you have an extraordinary message that should compel us to just want to tell everybody about it. It's the kind of news that you want to grab somebody that you haven't seen and just tell them about it. It's the kind of message that you want to be sure that everybody that you come in contact with, you want to make sure they've heard about it. You want to take any chances that somebody misses this kind of information. You want to take any chances that someone might have somehow missed the knowledge that has been gained through the gospel. It's that kind of message. In Romans 1, back up into verse 14, we read 16 and 17 earlier. But in Romans chapter 1, verse 14, notice the Apostle Paul. He says, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. You know, I'm convinced that you know what the point will come when we become the most effective we can be in sharing the gospel message? Is when we recognize the debt that we owe our community, the debt that we owe our family, the debt that we owe our friends, our colleagues, our employer. When we start viewing the world as something that we owe them the message of the gospel. Paul says, I am a debtor. This is something I must repay. When you're in debt, how heavy is that? You know, you don't really enjoy that, do you? When you make that car payment, when you make that house payment that may have quadrupled in the last year, it's painful, isn't it? Because you feel every time you write that check, there's an indebtedness. I've told people everybody ought to be a preacher for one quarter and have to sit down and write their own tax check to Uncle Sam. And I don't say that in a begrudging way, because it gives you perspective. When you never see it, you don't always appreciate what's going on. But when you have to literally sit down and write that check and put that in an envelope and mail it out, you feel the indebtedness of that. That's the kind of feeling the Apostle Paul wants us to have about the gospel. That there is a debt that we owe. It must be paid. If I do not pay my car payment, what are they going to do? They're going to come and take my car. If I don't pay my house payment, what are they going to do? They're going to repossess my... They're going to take it back. I owe this. And there's consequences if I do not pay it. Paul says, I'm a debtor to the gospel. I owe this to my community. I owe this to my family. I feel the weight of the debt I owe. And you don't have to be a preacher to owe that. You don't have to be a preacher to owe that debt. When we start feeling an indebtedness to our communities, when we start feeling an indebtedness to those we come in contact with, then we'll start sharing the gospel more vehemently. We'll start sharing the message in a much more energetic way when we become an enslaved to the purpose of sharing that message. But it's so extraordinary, why wouldn't it compel you? The message is so powerful, so wonderful, so exciting. Why would anybody not want to share that kind of news? Why would any of us feel compelled to hide that or be ashamed? It's no wonder in the very next verses when Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ." I'm not embarrassed about it. I'm not ashamed of a message like this. It's too wonderful. Too wonderful to be embarrassed about. The message of Jesus Christ in the gospel is extraordinary, and the facts that it promotes. When you think about the gospel, what do you think of? You know, we're going to talk here in a few minutes about responding to the gospel, but I want you to just ask yourself a question. When you think of the gospel, what do you think of? Do you think of a list of commands? Do you think of, here's the things that I have to do? What do you think of? What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of the gospel? I want you to notice what's the first thing that came to the Apostle Paul's mind. Mo quoted it a little bit ago. I want you to notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel." What is it, Paul? What do you mean the gospel? "Which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. By which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Friends, when you think of gospel, the very first thing that should come to your mind and mine is exactly what Paul said. "When I came to Corinth, I came to you knowing first and foremost the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Because, friends, you and I cannot even begin to talk about baptism if we do not understand about the baptism into the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We cannot begin to talk about repentance or confession or any other matter, for that matter, until we understand the basic fact of the gospel. And that basic fact is very simple: the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therein is the core of the gospel. Therein is the basic fundamental principle that governs every other aspect of the gospel message. So when you think of gospel, think about good news. Why is it good news? Because Jesus died, was buried, and rose again to provide for us the opportunity to do the same. One of the extraordinary aspects about the gospel is its center of focus. Jesus Christ, Him crucified. Jesus Christ and a buried Savior who takes our sins to that burial, and a risen Savior. You know the difference between Christianity and every other major religion on earth? The major distinction is this: we serve a risen Savior. Muhammad has a tomb where he still resides. His body, anyway. Jesus Christ rose again. Confucius has been dead and buried bodily for a long time. But our Savior was risen from the dead. And there are witnesses after witnesses after witnesses that declare the same. The extraordinary message of the gospel is centered around that simple principle: the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And don't forget that. Don't get so bottled up. There are other matters. There are weighty matters that we have to address. There are other aspects of the gospel message. Don't overstate my case. But I want us to appreciate that we can't get anywhere, we can't progress anywhere without the core, which is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what the Apostle Paul said, and that's what we need to appreciate as well. An extraordinary message of a Savior who was willing to go to a cross and to shed His blood, willingly give up His life for the hope of others, to be buried in that tomb, but to be raised the third day, the great victory. What greater message could there be? To think that we serve a Savior that walked out of a tomb, that brought a newness of life, the likes of which had never been seen before. They had seen Jesus raise others from the dead. But to see a man walk out of a tomb, to see one walk out of a tomb with no artificial help that they could see and witness on the outside, was the first fruits of something that would be wonderful and beneficial to everyone after him. Extraordinary center point. An extraordinary method in which that gospel message was created and designed. To think that God determined before we needed the gospel, the gospel was already provided. You think about that for a minute. Before we ever even needed it, the gospel and its plan and its purposes and everything that goes with it had already been determined. Notice Acts 2 verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Friends, when you've got the gospel, he says in this passage of Scripture, you are holding a message that was designed and predetermined and already established before men even existed. And that should tell us a lot about the God that we serve. A God, wrap your brain around this for a second. A God who knew. A God who knew that it was going to take the death of His only begotten Son to reconcile man back to Him. God knew that before He created us and created us anyway. God knew the price that it would cost to bring men back into relationship with Him even before He put us here. And He did it anyway. The predetermined, the foreordained plan of God, the gospel message established before the foundations of the world, established before any man ever walked on earth. You have in your hands tonight, you have before you a message that was designed, implemented, and understood before you and I, before mankind ever walked on earth. The extraordinary origins of this message are amazing. The extraordinary origin of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful when you think of all the ramifications of that thought. It's an extraordinary message because of its promises. Promises the likes of which no one else could make or keep. I've been a bad parent once in a while. And I mean by that is that there are times where I'll say, we're going to do this or we're going to do that. And then something comes up, something occurs, and I have to back away. Can't fulfill the promise that I had intended. The other day, I started out with the boys. They've been wanting me to convert this silly video. I'm sorry, not silly to them. Well, it is silly to them, too, but videotape. I gave them, to my regret, but I gave them an old video camera, which they have now believed they're Steven Spielberg, and they're in there making, you know, feature films there in the bedroom. And I've been promising them for weeks that I would convert that to DVD for them. And we started the other day and ran out of time, and then I run out of time. And there sits the camera. I left it out so it would remind me to finish that. We're flawed. We're flawed. We'll promise things at times that we don't honor as well as we should. That's not an excuse for it. I'm just saying that's one of those facts. But you know the beauty about God and His message is that He never makes a promise He doesn't intend to fulfill. There are promises within the message of the gospel that you can rest assured in. In Mark 16:16, He simply said in this context of Scripture, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." I'm asking you tonight, do you believe that? Do you believe that God has the power to promise that and to grant it? I don't mean just in some surface kind of way, in some philosophical, almost superstitious kind of way. I'm asking you, do you believe that? Do you believe that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved? I'm going to go before a week's out. Fall for that step. You know, a lot of people get hung up on the back part of that verse. They'll say, well, it doesn't say anything about he that believeth and is baptized not shall be condemned. It just says he that believeth not shall be condemned. Very quickly, let me illustrate something to you about that verse. There's all kinds of ways you could look at that and explain that, but let me share this with you. We know two basic facts, don't we? We know this fact: he that believeth coupled with baptism equals salvation, right? Can we agree to that? That's what Jesus said. Can we agree to that? Can we agree that he that believeth not shall be condemned? Is that a factual statement based on what we just read from the words of Jesus? Okay, so let me ask you something. Which one of those two things he offered in that verse do you want? Do you want the salvation or do you want the condemnation? Well, what say you? I'd hope you'd say, give me the salvation side. What did he say to do to be saved? Believe and be baptized, didn't he? That's what he said. Believe and be baptized and be saved. He that believeth not, you want the condemned side? Then don't believe. And I could spin my wheels and share with you all kinds of examples and show you how you wouldn't need to say baptism because belief without baptism without belief is pointless and all that kind of thing. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Because what I want is the front side of the verse. I want to be saved, don't you? I want to be saved. And Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Good enough for me. Is that good enough for you? And do you believe God can fulfill that? Do you believe the promise that God makes through His Son here, that when He says you, when you believe and you're baptized, you will be saved? Do you believe in the eternal life that Titus 1 and verse 2 shares with us? when he says in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Before time was a promise. Before man ever walked and considered anything, there was a promise made. From a God who could not lie, even if he desired to do so. And he said, there is a hope of eternal life. Do you believe that? There is but one message that brings us that kind of hope. There is but one extraordinary message that brings that kind of hope. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Do you believe in a message that is extraordinarily consistent? You know, the great aspect about the guy, you know, a lot of people think of this as a detriment. A lot of people look at this idea of a consistent, singular message as a problem. You know, I talked to a fellow one time, and he's having real troubles. And one of his issues is, as we've tried to study with him a little bit, is he said, you know, I came from a religious background, that it seemed like every year the rules changed. We'd show up on January 1st, and we will have heard of some council or synod somewhere that decided that we're going to change the rules. And what was once practiced and believed is no longer practiced and believed. Something that was once doctrine is no longer doctrine. And he left religion in general because he was frustrated, because he saw nothing but inconsistency. He was tired of the rules changing. The purity of the gospel and the great beauty of the message of the gospel is its consistent nature. Friend, you can go to bed tonight and wake up tomorrow morning, and you know what? Gospel will not change one bit. 10 years from now, the same gospel message will save you today, will save you 10 years from now, or save somebody else, hopefully 10 years from now. The same message that was preached. One of the sobering things about preaching, Mo, and I know that you appreciate this, is that I'm standing before you tonight preaching the very same thing that the Apostle Peter stood before an audience of people on the day of Pentecost and preached. When I stand in a pulpit and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's the same message the Apostle Paul took to Corinth. It's the same message that John went to an isle of Patmos and wrote. It's the same message that men like Matthew, who were witnesses of Jesus, shared with. It's the same thing. And that's the beauty of the gospel message. It doesn't change. Paul said about those in Galatia, he said in verse 6 of Galatians chapter 1, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. There is a beauty in consistency. There is a beauty in the consistent nature of the gospel. And Paul says, I am not marveling. I don't marvel when you're stuck with the gospel. I think sometimes we marvel at the wrong things. We marvel when somebody stays faithful. What kind of thinking is that? Wow, I never thought they'd last that long. Paul says, you want to marvel? Marvel when people leave the gospel. You want something that should be looked at as out of the ordinary? Then he says, you look at the folks who have left the gospel. I marvel that you are so soon removed from the gospel. And he says, and it doesn't matter who brought it to you. It doesn't matter what source. If they've brought to you something other than the gospel, they've brought you a perversion, you need to reject it. You know what I say to folks who come to me and say, well, an angel told me this, or a vision told me that, or I heard this, or I heard that. You know what I say with all due respect? Doesn't matter. I talked with the Yaders a little bit about this last night at dinner. I don't argue with people about what they believe they've seen or heard in the middle of the night. How am I supposed to argue those things? How am I supposed to try to convince somebody they didn't see something or they didn't hear something? It's an impossibility. What I tell them with all kindness, and I say the same with all due respect this evening, folks, is it doesn't matter. Because whatever you saw or whatever you heard doesn't change. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The Apostle Paul said that. He said, though we or an angel or anything else brings you another gospel, reject it. And so I'm not here to trample on what you believe you've seen or heard. I baptized a lady a while back who her interest in learning about the gospel came because she believed her grandmother sat at the foot of her bed and compelled her to consider the gospel. Wasn't any reason for me to try to deny that. I simply said the same thing to her that I just said to you. Whatever your grandmother said doesn't change what this book says. Whatever you believe you've heard or seen doesn't change what this book says, because this is the only one that's the power unto salvation. And you know, she embraced that fact. And she obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that this is the message that's the power unto salvation. There is an extraordinarily consistent message. Jude said in verse 3 of that small letter, he said, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." You and I have a consistent, permanent message, once delivered for all time. When you go to bed tonight, don't you worry one bit that you're going to wake up tomorrow and the rules are going to change on you. Don't you worry one minute that you're going to be obedient to the gospel, and then 4 or 5 years from now, some man's going to come along and say, "That really wasn't the gospel." You study it, you learn it, you embrace it, and you'll find that it's extraordinarily consistent through all ages, world without end. The message stays solid. And that kind of message, friend, is worthy of my response. That kind of message, with all of this extraordinary context that goes with it, with all of the extraordinary principles that go hand in hand with this message, it is absolutely worthy of our response. In Romans 6, he said in verses 17 through 18 that we should obey from the heart that form of doctrine. That we should obey what we have heard and read and seen within the pages of God's Word. No other message is worthy of your time and energy like the message of Jesus Christ. No other message is remotely close to reaching the level of acceptation that you should have in relationship to the message of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you feel and you understand and you appreciate the knowledge imparted in the pages of God's Word, then I ask you simply and very kindly, how can you not respond to such a message? How could we not? Now, I understand that you may be at an early stage in your study of the gospel. I understand that you may need some time to understand and appreciate. The Bible tells us to count the cost of discipleship. The Bible tells us to respond to things that we understand. I'm not asking or trying to compel anybody to do anything that they're unfamiliar with or don't understand as yet. But I'm asking you tonight, if you understand this message, if you could appreciate the extraordinary message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then how can you not respond to such a message? How could you and I not feel compelled to respond to that form of doctrine? We said in the facts of the gospel that the middle core of that message is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, ignore the chart for a minute, but in Romans 6 and in verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Paul, how'd we do that? How'd we die to sin? How is it that we put sin to death? He says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried, or were buried with Him and through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection." The core of the gospel message, the core of that message, tells us that the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is its focus. And Romans 6 tells me that I come into contact with that death, that burial, and that resurrection of Jesus through baptism. Obeying from the heart that form of doctrine. The gospel is the most extraordinary message known to man because it has the most extraordinary figure at its core. The Son, the only begotten Son of God the Father. And He has made tremendous promises, and He has provided tremendous sacrifices to fulfill those promises. I'm asking you tonight, will you put your life, will you put your salvation, will you trust your eternity into the hands of a God who created us, into the hands of a God who provided for us the good news of the most extraordinary message known to man? Will you put your faith, your trust, your confidences, your belief in Jesus Christ tonight? Be restored back to Him if need be, but walk with Him anew either way. Leave this building walking in newness of life, rekindled in our fervor to serve the Lord. There's only one message that brings salvation, and that's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Will you be compelled tonight? Will you embrace its message and respond even this hour? Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?